Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Greg Schultz. He is a professor in exile at Concordia University, Wisconsin and Ann Arbor. Welcome back, Greg.
Hello, brother. Greetings from Kenya. It's very nice to be with you again and with the Gottesdienst crowd.
Well, it's good to have you back and to chat about, well, you've got a new book coming out, and in that book, you quote Kirk Marquardt's Anatomy of an Explosion about the whole Seminex deal. He states, theology had fallen into a confusion of tongues. Old words were used in new and vague senses. And we see this happening really from the beginning in the scriptures, right? The Lord sets forth a word, and then there's a foreign word that comes in to try to usurp the authority of that word, or to take on using the same kind of terminology, only with different meanings. And we see this throughout history, even in one of our primary founders of the Lutheran Church, arguments over justification and sanctification. And even to this day, as we are dealing with terminology and words that are being used in a different sense. And because of that, there is kind of mass confusion. And you have, well, you've been kind of the echelon front of some of this, spearheading some of the discussions about this terminology coming into, well, our pulpits, and in particular in our universities, that is our Lutheran pulpits and Lutheran universities. And so you have a book kind of chronicling all of this, and really trying to diagnose what's going on, called Anatomy of an Implosion, subtitled One Pastor Professor's Diagnosis and Lament at the Mission Drift to Woke Marxism in Lutheran Higher Education. So why'd you take this title and kind of have an homage to Professor Marquardt here?
Well, thanks, Pastor. So I think I'm not simply paying homage, but I'm simply using the wisdom that the Lord supplied to the church through Professor Marquardt during the Seminex business. And I am saying and arguing in some detail that his analysis applies just as well to the mission drift and to the, surprisingly ready adoption of woke Marxism, especially in our, what we would usually call conservative Lutheran colleges and universities. So, as you pointed out, Jason, my situation is really with Concordia University, Mequon. That would be the same university that right now is talking about the situation with their second campus in Ann Arbor. And I think, I'm going to say I know, and I'm very anxious for conversations like this and people to take a look for themselves at the book. Professor Marquardt caught an early version of the same phenomenon that is now wreaking a certain amount of havoc, mostly through leadership and board decisions or failures to make decisions about woke Marxism. Let me just respect the quote from Marquardt that you mentioned, but at the same time, I'll just say that the quote from him that really helped me in what I believe is a thoroughly Lutheran analysis of things is his quote in chapter 5 of his Anatomy of an Explosion, after which, of course, I am gratefully speaking when I use Anatomy of an Implosion for my book title. Now, the quote from Marquardt is very close to this. He says, science has no room for privileged authority or sacrosanct text. Now, he was commenting on the way this social science study of linguistics was in the case of our problems at Seminex, where a group of professors was putting that scientific business or procedure or hermeneutic between the pastor and Holy Scripture, also setting the stage for putting that between congregational members and teachers and lay people and the Holy Scriptures. So I don't believe I'm taking a liberty. I think I'm just catching his careful use of the notion critical theory in that discussion. This is exactly what's happening today. So I'll just add my understanding of political science to his quote and say it this way. The political sciences have no room for authority or for authoritative texts, especially for the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So this is the beginning of the problem. The fact that, as I argue in one chapter of the book early on, the fact that my university, Concordia Mequon, rather clearly followed church growth methodologies and a philosophy of church growth over the last 10 years to change itself from a Lutheran college doing Lutheran things for future Lutheran pastors and Lutheran teachers to playing with the big boys and being a university. The way of doing that was to use social science metrics, social science philosophies, and so forth, contrary to scripture. So I'll just add the one more dimension, and then by all means, Jason, you just slow me down or tell me that you want to hear more on any part of that.
Sure.
The problem then is not as simple as confusing words being used or perfectly good words from our Lord in Scripture, faithful words from our Lutheran dogmaticians and so forth, our Lutheran confessions. It's not just that those words are being mangled, but it is the case that an entirely different philosophy of education or philosophy of language is being assumed and imposed wherever we see wokeism being promoted, adapted, accepted, whether we're talking about groups such as Lutherans for Racial Justice, or whether we're talking about at least my Concordia University. There has also been, as you may remember from some of the investigative journal reporting in the Federalist, mentioned that the universities that we have, alas, lost over just the last few years, also quite plausibly were lost to the church and failed because they were adopting a less than biblical view of language. And this opened the door for their administrations, especially, and then for some professors to teach strange things. Now, to say it, the divine gift of language is not being affected. It wasn't the language of Scripture that was being affected at Seminex. Mm-hmm. It was the way people thought about the inerrant, efficacious language of Scripture that was being disrupted by that queer hermeneutic that was being fostered.
Well, we do find that in terms of language always. This is something that Jordan Peterson has noted, that you know, when you begin to mandate particular kinds of speech, you're mandating how people think, that speech and thinking go hand in hand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we'd see if you agree with this, Jason, but I think that, you know, on the theme from our Lord, to whom much has been given, from them shall much be required. I think that of all people, to let down the guard of this stuff getting into the church and into Christian higher education, we Lutherans have been given so much. So the understanding of Scripture as the means of grace, the means by which God communes with people and communicates in those very words and that language, communicates inerrantly and reliable everything he wants to tell us. That's something that needs to be brought up. So it's not quite as simple as simply changing people's thinking, though that's what it is. Mm-hmm. I want to say it's changing our philosophy of language. It's a contradiction of Colossians 2, right? Don't follow the hollow and deceptive philosophies, the stuff of this world, the ABCs. Follow Christ. Follow the Logos incarnate and his word. And this is plainly not doing that.
Mm-hmm. So why in your title did you a move from explosion to implosion. What are you trying to convey there with regard to what's going on, and helping by this title to diagnose the actual point of attack, so to speak?
Thanks. So the book, although I hope that it has some grist for our pastors and our professors throughout the LCMS and a broader Lutheran audience as well, I do intend it to be as accessible as possible without failing to carry across the analysis that I'm offering. Mm-hmm. So it is Kurt Marquardt, and I think the implosion occurred first as a way of identifying with his, that is, Professor Marquardt's work in Anatomy of an Explosion. But I added more of my own personal dimension of things, or I suppose explaining some of my very heartfelt and also intellectual and confessional concerns in that mm-hmm. subtitle. So I also am somebody who's been writing and teaching a fair amount about our great need to recover our Lutheran teaching of lament, which is a significant portion of the Old Testament, a third of the Psalms, big chunks of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Book of Lamentations. And I've been working on that with doxology for nearly a couple decades. So when I say lament, I mean calling out to God. Mm-hmm. And I am, I guess I can't honestly say I'm surprised, but I am aghast at the reaction to my call for repentance after I'd tried to talk with people and then put something in this essay, which, by the way, featured that Marquardt quote. Mm-hmm. I'm aghast that rather than taking the opportunity to pray the Psalms of Lament together at our Concordias in our church body, people have dug in their heels. They want to get over it. They want not to be blamed for things. And that's not the issue. The issue is fidelity to the Lord's word. We Lutherans are people who, as we know from the opening of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, who live by repentance. And I think we're just not doing that institutionally, which is to say that the peoples who are leading us institutionally are failing to teach us to lament. I want to register that I, many of my former students, many of our pastors who are indeed very faithful, and the faithful professors at Concordia, we are lamenting that this kind of attack on our Lord Christ and his word can take place even once at our Concordia or any of our Concordias, much less not be denounced, as I think the formula of Concord demands.
Yeah. So you have divided up your text into essentially, it looks like, three chapters. And take us through the first chapter where you set forth, it sounds like, what is the frame of reference? What tells us we're Lutheran?
Sure. Yeah, I can certainly do that, Jason. So there are four chapters there. And as you noticed, and probably you're getting to it in your notes, but there's also roughly half of the book is primary documents where I was responding to things and trying to hold out Marquardt's caution and mm-hmm. things that are said in our confessions and scripture throughout what the Synod president called the Schulz matter. Mm-hmm. So the first chapter, all of these, by the way, are not just headlined by an epigram from Marquardt, but I actually use that as my kind of organizing principle to do what I'm doing in each of those four chapters. So right. The first chapter looks at what made us vulnerable to this drive for a woke president from our board of directors and apparently our administration, at least our senior administration, and other people, including at least one committee that involved faculty members and so forth. So in the first chapter, I lament the suppression of the formula of Concord at my Concordia. I'm open to correction from people who have been around longer than I have, but I note that the final confession in our Lutheran confessions after Martin Luther's death is the formula of Concord, including its epitome. And in there, We actually have specific word-for-word directions about the form, the constraints, if you will, that our teaching in terms of its content and our philosophy of teaching and education at our, quote, churches and schools should be. So extremely briefly, the constraint on this is that, for instance, in the first article of the formula, we need to teach about nature. We need to teach the nature of the human being and teach about the divine and human nature in Christ. I would just say that this is a very important reminder that we need to teach in what we have lately been calling the classical condition or situation, the classical mode of Western thought, which our Lutheran forebears were using. And I note, I think this is a matter of fact, though it certainly calls for, you know, a lot of conversation and checking and assessment. I note that I don't think that the term nature is a mainstay of our teaching. And without doing that, two things are happening. We don't have the biblical and confessional view of human nature as being human beings who are blind, dead, and enemies of God. Nor, apparently, are we concerned to maintain, foster, and develop that biblical and solidly Lutheran view of the human being. But if I can move on from that, it would hamper our Christology too, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
If I can move on from
that. What are we replacing with nature in our in how we teach and how we think? What other, I don't want to say terminology, but what other edifice is being put in its place so that we don't talk about nature anymore? What are we talking about?
We're talking about woke and Marxist ways of doing things. Examining, and I don't want to make a bigger deal out of this that is drawing in everybody at the campus. I certainly don't think the majority of the faculty, though I've been in exile for 2 years, I honestly don't know what's happening. I don't think the majority of the faculty would really identify as Marxist or woke, nor would they be doing that. I think some of the professors are. So here's the deal, Jason, as best I can answer that briefly. The notions, the made-up notions of diversity, equity, and inclusion, terms that are perfectly understandable and that we could talk about, they are used in an Orwellian and a Hegelian way and in totally new meanings. What's happening then is that the human being is considered not in terms of human nature, but in terms of oppressor and oppressed. Diversity, instead of teaching us to look at human nature, and let's say something like this. For instance, this morning I was teaching part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians for part of one of my classes here. You can think about Ephesians 4 as being about unity and diversity in Christ's church, right? The mention that we are all one baptism and so forth, and yet the ascended Lord has provided a diversity of people gifted to serve in the ministry of the gospel. This is
you could
not,
do the same thing with 1 Corinthians 11, right?
Yes, yes, well said. So the thing then is that a whole different mindset, a mythological, and I emphasize that because that's what Marxism is based on, a mythological view of the human being. It's just open to whatever anybody wants to say. And the only law and regulation is, and you don't get to tell us that we're wrong. Everything has to be accepted. And so it is at once.
They are operating primarily from a coherence understanding of truth, not a correspondence.
Say, listen, that's a very well taken point, but I don't think that's true. It's even worse. There's a third option there, and that is the instrumental or pragmatic view of truth that says whatever you maintain yourself is true, we'll say it's true as long as you're the kind of citizen, neighbor, or person the rest of us expect you to be.
Okay. So, all right. Talk a little bit more about what you mean by Orwellian and Hegelian. For you know, philosophy geeks like us, maybe we know, but maybe for the average person sitting in the pew, they've heard the terms, but don't quite know exactly what it means. Can you unpack that for us?
That's a lovely question for our conversation and the folks as well, Jason. So I do explain this, I hope, just enough so people can see, you know, kind of in part, I know what I'm talking about, and give them a way to start looking it up for themselves,
yeah.
but to set up what's happening. So we're actually talking about what could be called German idealism, or it's a little imprecise, but Enlightenment thinking taken to its logical conclusions. So beginning with Immanuel Kant in the 1700s, let's say just before 1800, Kant insisted on doing philosophy in the Enlightenment way, which was everything had to be done with the best thinking, the best reasoning you can manage, but absolutely with no reference to Christ or the scriptures. Mm-hmm. After Kant comes Hegel. Hegel carries the baton forward, and with what you and I know as his dialectical materialism, mm-hmm. Hegel positively rules out the use of anything other than human consciousness and human thinking, the very stuff that in Colossians 2, Paul says, is hollow and deceptive philosophy. Mm-hmm. So what Hegel does is he denies entrance into the room for Christ and the scriptures, but he has to do something to install some kind of authority into what he's doing or what we're doing in Western thought. And that authority, of course, mirrors things the way they were before Christ came, since they're denying Christ totally. And it goes back to mythology. So J. Glenn Gray, I mentioned him in the book in passing, a true Hegelian scholar, I'm not. He says, well, Hegel does philosophy by mythology. Marx picks that up, does it one better, and he heps up the mythology so that now he's mythologizing what the human being is, chopping us into classes to put us violently against one another, like Hegel put ideas in societies violently against each other. And that's what I mean by woke Marxism. It is not just a confusion of tongues. It is a wholesale revolution against Christ and the scriptures and anybody who would live, preach, or teach by Christ and the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. And so that's what you're giving that frame of reference in that first chapter. Like, this is what we've set aside for something else.
Technically, Jason, in the first chapter, I'm saying that the suppression, that is the non-use of the formula of Concord by our Lutheran university, that destroyed our immune system or created the vacuum, established the conditions under which something as preposterous as woke Marxism can actually be raising its head and getting something of a purchase at Concordia University, Wisconsin.
In other words, it sounds like had we been connected with this text in particular, that would have been an inoculation against it.
I am saying that. Just one more quick element. I am okay in our Lord, and I've said to a lot of people privately and publicly, we have plenty of writing from Martin Luther, not to mention Holy Scripture, where we're told that those of us who are standing up for preaching the truth, teaching it, and teaching it to our children, that we are in for attacks and suffering, and we understand that. But the lamentable thing is that in the case of the formula of Concord, I would like to point out, in view of my oath, like you and our brother pastors have made, I'm teaching according to the formula of Concord when I take issue with the false dogmatism and ideology of woke Marxism at our Lutheran University. And the response of the university has been to go after me for rejecting and condemning the false doctrine, as well as believing, teaching, and confessing what Scripture mm-hmm. and our Lutheran confessions say.
Yeah. Yeah, and the failure to lament has a real effect on morale throughout the whole church then, doesn't it?
Oh, my goodness. Just think, brother, about things with Concordia in Austin. As far as I can tell, the concern is with the institution as a whole, So there's great room for concern. But what about the few faithful professors or staff people, or in the past, perhaps the faithful board members? What about our looking in as a church body to support those people? Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid things are in such a sad circumstance that we're not even, you know, saving our own soldiers. In here.
Right. Yeah. So we've got, the rear echelon, not sending forth the necessary equipment or help. And morale just collapses.
Yes. Or implodes.
implodes. Yeah. Well, that's a keen diagnosis, I think. That is often forgotten. Like we, and because that has an effect not just in that place, but everywhere. Like if you don't feel as a pastor, and we see even kind of synod discuss these things, where they're concerned about the mental health and the welfare of pastors. But look, I didn't sign up to get wealthy here. I knew that I was going to be paid. I'd be taken care of because the Lord takes care of us. But like that, I wasn't signing up to make millions. I knew that the task was difficult because I've read the scriptures and I'm familiar with even our history throughout the church, but also within the Lutheran church. What I was not prepared for is the seeming ignorance or lack of care in supporting those who step forward from those who are there precisely to do that, either from fellow brothers or from the quote unquote hierarchy that are to have your back. And that affects everything.
It does. You know, if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves in a situation where some of our bright, gifted young people may be asking questions about how in the world can my Lutheran church be taken in by woke Marxism, and they'll be threatened next thing we know.
Yeah. Well, not only that, I think we're in some areas already seeing this, but not only that, but this drives people somewhere else as well. So even though we've got, I think, and I believe that we have the clearest exposition of the scriptures, bar none, among all denominations, people are running to other places where they've at least perceive that there's someone who will have their back.
Exactly. And let me just add one quiet note, as a couple of Lutheran pastors, but also family men talking this through, the effect of people going against us when we're simply doing our job before the Lord as confessional Lutheran pastors also reaches to our children and grandchildren. It's not just a matter of thinking about adults deciding that they're going to look elsewhere or they're going to, need to drive 250 miles past four LCMS churches to get to a church where the pastor is being confessional and standing behind those who are being confessional in these issues. But it can also do some very significant damage to young souls as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so in chapter two, we've already kind of bled into it a little bit in terms of setting forth the mythological ideology that woke Marxism puts forward that has no room for sacrosanct texts or other privileged authorities. This is causing, this is wreaking havoc among the minds and hearts of our people, not only as they face in the world, but now it's inside the very places that, adults trust to send their kids that, they're going to get, they're going to be strengthened against these kind of attacks, and they find out that they're not. In a sense, that's a real breach of trust to the layman of our synod.
It certainly is. I referred to it as a breaking of the fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are two breakings. There's the breaking of fellowship. Aristotle calls language or logos the fellowship that brings human beings and holds them together. I mean, this pagan who, with his intellectual gifts, caught that. But that's also our understanding of what confessional fellowship is. So it is not just letting our parents and our college-age students down, but it is a serious, as you said, a breach of trust. And why have our Concordias and their leaders not been working at honestly and in a repentant way, working to reestablish that trust? Mm-hmm. If indeed they can do it.
Yeah. There is a way, though, isn't there? There is a way forward that doesn't require another closure.
What are you thinking?
Well, I mean, there could be a mass. Yes, we have broken this trust, and we lament ourselves that we have been taken in by this kind of thinking, and then by action, by fruits of repentance, demonstrate that we are in solidarity and have concordia with these sacrosanct texts, these privileged authorities, and by casting out the leaven that has infiltrated.
Yes.
It would be difficult. It would be difficult, but it could be done.
Yes, but only if we can find some way to agree with our pastoral oaths and our confirmational vows, right? Only if we can find some way to agree that the authority lies in the sacrosanct texts. You may not, in a much lesser way, keep putting notices into handbooks for what faculty can and can't do with the notice, and this may be changed by the administration or the board without notice at any time. And you certainly can't do that sort of thing to our confessions.
Right.
The formula has to be taught and followed. I'm learning that various Lutheran denominations overseas have had established historically that they would not endorse the formula of Concord. And I'm just going to offer this thought. It looks to me, and boy, I wish I was wrong, but I don't think I am. It looks to me like some of our Concordias, for instance, Mequon, have by themselves made the de facto determination not to have the formula of Concord as a confession.
Because of their handbook and the way they practice, is that what you mean by that?
That's this philosophy of language, postmodern philosophy of language I was talking about. But I tossed in the word de facto because if you were to look at what the people who are in charge of the academic side of things are doing or calling faculty development, it has to do with woke procedures, bias reporting. It does not have anything to do with the authority of the formula of Concord. So we're following the modus operandi of the social sciences, which don't have any normativity to them. They're descriptive sciences. And what we are neglecting is the ultimate normativity and authority of Christ and his word in a day-to-day, year-to-year, institutionally and faculty formative way. We do have folks, Jason, I sure want to say this whenever I get the chance, we do have many folks at Concordia who are confessionally minded. We've got a lot of folks who I think want to be confessionally minded, and we let them down by not providing them with the formula of Concord formation. So that's what this looks like. What I really love and respect, Emma, and not at all surprised to hear, is you just gave the Lutheran explanation of what needs to be done in biblical and Lutheran terms, such as repentance. Why aren't our institutions and the leaders doing it?
Because it's already taken root and metastasized, likely.
Hence the lamenting.
Yes.
And the mission drift.
Yeah. So, okay. So this is the breaking of the fellowship, this allowing this to come in, which affects not just the university, but all of all of the Missouri Synod. Where does that lead, that breaking of fellowship? Because it doesn't just stop with the breaking of the fellowship. That breaking of fellowship indicates a different kind of turning, right? A going off or careening off into a different direction. The way that Robert Bork would say, crouching towards Gomorrah. Where does this lead us to?
Right. Well, let's just toss in a classical mention from Plato's Republic. There is along with what all of us really should know as educated people, along with the story of the cave and the idea of the good, mm-hmm. There's also this very brief but punchy and I think unforgettable picture of society called the Ship of Fools. Mm-hmm. So in there, society, as you remember, is portrayed as a ship, and its owner is on board. It seems that he is just pretty attentive, seems like he's a bit drunk, and just is not on top of things. And everybody on the ship feels that they should be entitled to take the helm. And the problem is that not one of them has ever learned how to navigate. And it seems to me that when you look at Plato's text, there's also kind of the flavor of, and they really despise the notion that you'd ever have to explain with whom you had studied navigation, right?
Yeah.
So that's where we find ourselves. The irony of it is, of course, that all along in the very scriptures and our confessions, and I think our Lutheran doctrine overall, all along, how to navigate by Christ, the means by which to teach as Christ wants to, and as any Lutheran institution worthy of the name must be doing, is the means of grace, gospel and word and sacrament, mm-hmm. and our other subjects and so forth have to not just account for that, but adapt to that. That's not happening. So various things have to be done. Just a quick smattering. I offered the thought, and I'm probably a little reckless in my saying this, but I'm also not happy that those of us who are pastor professors on faculty who knew Concordia, we were all deleted by the Board of Regents from consideration for the presidency, even though we've been vetted by the Synod. I'm just going to get my thoughts in here. I think, number one, along with the repentance, or as the fruit of repentance that you talked about, the administration needs to be cut by at least 2/3. There is no reason except to be like the other universities. There is no reason for all of these people to be in the administration. The navigating has to change toward the need for the faculty to have a university. Let me say, you can have a college without much of an administration, but you certainly can't have a university or college without faithful confessional professors. Mm-hmm. So that has to change. The repentance is a big deal. And I have some other recommendations in the afterword. People are not going to like those, but I would point out they're actually in accord with criticisms of Christian universities that have been around for 15 or 20 years, and Concordia Mequon went ahead and didn't listen to any of those. They also didn't listen to the formula, which is the only way an alternative way of doing things better would have shown up. So, let me use the word irony, my third and maximum time in one conversation. The irony is that if our Concordias embraced the formula of Concord, shunned, rejected, and repudiated the wokeism or the woke Marxism that CUW has invited into the door at the upper echelons, if they would just do that, what a distinctive university we would have. What a distinctive system we would have. Our Concordias would actually be Concordias in the sense of the document from which their names were taken, the formula of Concord.
Yeah.
But that
but I would include dealing with, dealing with administration as part of the fruits of repentance, right? I mean, that's a demonstration of we're not going to go along with the spirit of the age or be brought along by every wind of doctrine just to to look like the other universities around us, like Israel wanted a king, but rather we're going to continue to be God's special possession, and that is made plain by what rules over us, namely his word.
Amen. It's that special authority and the sacrosanct or authoritative texts, again, that Marquardt called for us to follow, right?
Yeah. So this infiltration is, there's no easy way of just cutting it out. It's going to be painful, and that's not necessarily bad. It's just reality.
It is. I would take the full blame for mentioning this out loud if that's necessary, Jason. But I have said in the book, for instance, the faculty and administrators who participated in that so-called presidential search committee that was advertising for a woke president in no uncertain terms and was changing the language of our bylaws to make things sound better, every one of them should resign or retire. That should have happened 2 years ago. It's especially the case that the administration needs to be cut. But those administrators and professors who were so close to this and either were pushing it or utterly failing to speak against it, they need to step out. That does have to happen. The area where there would be immense hope, though, would be if we would recover the realization that the professors are the heart of the university, not the administration and Board of Regents. So we need to get over another myth that we have swallowed hook, line, and sinker, to mess up my metaphor, and that is administrators are not people who deserve exorbitant salaries, prestige, and everything else because all depends upon them. We have not carried out our search processes or our interviewing and so forth with a mind toward faithfulness and capability in implementing the confessions and using the Holy Scriptures in every area of the work, encouraging one another, as we know in the pastoral ministry, with comfort and consolation, the mutual comfort and consolation of the brethren. We need to get rid of that notion that these things rest on the administration. They don't, and they don't start with the administrations. Lessen the administration so that the faculty may increase, and see to it that the faculty is rejoicing in not just the constraints, but the freedom that comes from following Christ the way our Lutheran confessions do and the Scriptures plainly teach.
Mm-hmm. Now, is this kind of growth in administration, is that an out a playing out of the woke ideology already coming in, or did these things begin to happen kind of as a way, like plundering the Egyptians, or, you know, Augustine's response to Tertullian's, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, that kind of thing. What's the, I guess, what's the takeaway then? How do we understand plundering Egyptians, Augustine's response to Tertullian eventually, and then what's happening now? Where is the line, and how do we make those distinctions when this is really plundering the Egyptians or when we're actually being plundered?
Yeah, that's such a fruitful way to suggest conversation, really, Jason. I don't mean to be respectful here. I really don't hope I'm not. I like that, and I'd like to talk about that more. But the tack I have taken is this. It was the failure to teach and maintain the authority of the Scripture and the confessions, and certainly the failure to follow that, that left our leadership, and then to a lesser degree, perhaps those of us in the faculty, to be looking around for something else to do. And so it's an attack on our immune system. So we were immunocompromised, and we were also trying to play like everybody else in terms of the administration, So, you know, you put that all together and it makes us vulnerable because we are not living out and exercising fidelity. I think we're not even reading, to tell you the truth, the formula. And I question, you know, how diligently we're applying the scriptures to everything we're doing. But then what you've got is the woke Marxism comes along as an obviously satanic attack. Mm-hmm. So this also fits the Marxist and neo-Marxist writers and agendas to a T. First, destroy the confidence of people in their country's institutions. So the church version would be, first destroy the church's institutions, then come in with the ideology to be taught to the young people. And we've seen how this worked at Harvard. That's been in the spotlight for some months. And we've been playing like a little Harvard. And it does look very similar because Harvard was a formerly religious institution. Mm-hmm. And now they've got administrators who are freely plagiarizing and faculty who are all in favor of oppression, oppressor matrices, or intersections. Their delight is in teaching people all the things that we're saying it's fine and noble for you to do contrary to God's will and his creation. And the people who are around, if they're there at Harvard, they are there at Concordia, they're not being given enough of a voice outside their own classroom. Sometimes even there, it's my belief that with the atmosphere in the submarine of Concordia, as I write, I think it's toxic to those professors who are doing what's right or trying to do what's right too. So it's a two-step thing, you see, vulnerability and then the woke Marxist attack from Satan's side.
Yeah. So it seems like what you're trying to indicate or highlight here is that, yeah, it's fine, you know, to plunder the Egyptians, assuming that all the other things are in place. But the other things aren't in place, and that makes us super vulnerable.
Right. So then,
like we've short-circuited.
If God were to authorize taking all of the gold and the good stuff from the pagans around us to do Lutheran education, the problem then is that all of the gold and the idol stuff is going to be used to make more idols.
Right. Yeah.
Right. So.
Yeah. No. That's a good point. But so often those things are used, that those images are used to kind of put a rubber stamp on bringing these kinds of things in, instead of really taking a look at, okay, well, is there anything confessionally? Is there anything in our authoritative texts or otherwise that would limit that this can't be brought in?
Yes.
Yeah.
It must be, these things must be rejected and repudiated.
Yeah.
This is beyond negotiation. And what a fascinating thing, don't you think, that word to repudiate false dogma is actually damnamus. Yes. We are to damn that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So where do we go from here? Do we just keep lamenting in the sense that you put forward, calling out to God for him to act in our time? Are there other things to do?
I want to say, Jason, that the first thing to do is to lament. Mm-hmm. We have failed to do that at certain points in our recent history, which is both a litmus test or an indication of how uncommitted to Scripture or how not in Scripture we're conducting ourselves. Mm-hmm. There's that, and then there is when I say lament, I do mean using those Psalms of Lament, the Book of Lamentations. We are creating our own kind of exile here, our own Babylonian exile.
Mm-hmm.
I think so. Yeah. Hang up your harps by the Seligi Bus and lament. But the important thing is that this is God's word. So mm-hmm. this notion of defending an institution at all costs and not living in terms of repentance for things we may have done contrary to Scripture or failed to do in harmony with Scripture, the only way that can be addressed is by the use of the sacrosanct text of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I do think that lament is important. I'll also offer this. This is going to hinge on those of us in what I've called the third line of the Roman battle line. Mm. So the first two lines, as we know from our history, the first two of the three lines of Roman soldiers were set up so that the front line would be fighting. When they became wounded and tired, there was a clockwork maneuvered change. So the second line became the first line of soldiers, bandaging, fixing the armor, and they'd keep on interchanging. But when those two lines fell down, when they were getting ready to surrender, the third line would kick in. The third line of veterans, of people who would never surrender. You know, like those veteran soldiers who peopled Philippi, the veteran soldiers from the Romans. And we are the third line. We parents and grandparents, you parish pastors and people. I think also the parents and students who are looking to the Concordias for what the Concordias are supposed to do. So the lamenting begins with us. I think we can put this word out there to our fellow pastors. We need to incorporate not simply prayers that God would provide the finances for Concordia Ann Arbor to continue another year or two, but we need to pray God's own words and lament to him that and invite his counsel, his teaching, and his strength. So we should tell our parish pastors we need that. We who are concerned about the Concordias, we who love the Concordias, we need that to be done by our parish pastors. I think many parish pastors would, starting with conversations like this from, you know, very respected people like you at Gottesdienst. But then we also need to follow that up with, you said, as you said, with some of the hard stuff. We have to take it upon ourselves. This cannot depend on district presidents who have loyalty to the institution as such. It cannot depend on regents or senior administrators who feel that their main job in life is not to let their institution fail or fall back. It has to take place with people who will say, as I learned from one or two of my professors at Concordia Fort Wayne, in our congregations, we as pastors have to ask the question, how much are we really willing to sacrifice and compromise for the sake of the continuing existence of our congregation? Mm-hmm. And the answer should be, we will not sacrifice fidelity to the word.
Right.
We absolutely will not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it seems to me that there is plenty of lament going on in the Missouri Synod, only it's not lament over fidelity to God's word. It's about losing buildings and stuff. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, that's the most lamentable thing. That we're not lamenting about fidelity to God's word, but we're lamenting about losing stuff.
It breaks your heart as a pastor, doesn't it?
It does. Yeah. It does. But, you know, the Lord has a remnant.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And we are, Lord willing, this third line of Christ's people. My read is that they're not willing to accept this lack of repentance. Though I can't be sure, you know, about numbers and regions and so forth, but I would just offer the thought, I think generally that people who have the title president before their name in the church are folks whose first allegiance is to the institution as an institution.
Mm-hmm.
We need to look to the third line of the parish pastors. The parish pastors and congregations, you know, historically, if you think about the University of Wittenberg, Melanchthon and others describe that as being necessary to help the parish pastors be erudite, to be informed and competent in the authoritative scriptures. Now is the time for the parish pastors and their congregations to realize what the cost of this kind of infidelity at our higher education institutions will be. Mm-hmm. This is where our future seminary students come through. This is where the teachers in the church come through. This is where we have entrusted our sons and daughters, and in some cases, our grandchildren. We are not happy. We are not content with this.
Mm-hmm.
And it has to change. if it's not going to change now, it will never change. We've got some voices from those of you out in the trenches and some mighty prayers. And as you said, if these folks at our universities can't hear the wails of lament at what they're continuing to fail to do and wrongly to do, we'll call on God for providing something else.
Yeah. Yeah. To be Haman to Esther in our time.
Yeah.
Any final thoughts, Greg?
Well, Jason, I have written, and I included this essay in the book too, that the approach that our institutional leadership at Concordia in our district and in our city, the approach that's been taken has been one of suppression and cancellation to such a degree that we may have already fallen off the edge of the cliff in even being capable of being Lutheran because of the suppression and persecution of Lutheran disputation, discussion, and let's add repentance, public repentance to that. Mm-hmm. So what is truly heartening is to be able to have a conversation like this. I think that your listeners are probably going to write and email and let you at Gottesdienst know, just as they've been doing for Brian Wolfmiller and other people who have attended to this to try to help God's people at a time such as this. I think if you put that all together, this is where the hope in Christ lies. It's in this third line, in the trenches, and in the continuing work that you, Brian, our, what should I say, our pastoral outreach to as many people who want to, as can listen as want to. I think this is where there's a lot of hope. And so this must not be stifled. And our young people and our faithful professors must be shielded and provided with a full armor of God so that we can continue to do our work. But we are very much in a bottleneck and a dangerous, dangerous position right now as things stand.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for your time and for putting this book together. Where can our listeners find this book?
Oh, thanks for asking. So Anatomy of an Implosion is available at every Amazon outlet worldwide. So if some of your readers are hearing us in Canada, it's at Amazon CA. If folks are hearing in the UK, even if people want to get the word out to some folks in the churches in France and so forth, this is available online through the Amazons. In the States, Barnes and Noble, again online, Apple Books. It's also available both in a digital and a print form.
Oh, nice.
So I have a number of friends in South Africa, for instance. I'm in Kenya, up the east toward the north. But in South Africa, it's very hard to get books in to reach their destination. I've been able to share digital copies of things with them. So the digital copy also has a feature where you can have it play the audio while you're watching the text. That may help persons with hearing difficulties as well. So the folks at Christian News Incorporated have just done a marvelous job, as I've credited as many as I can here and there in podcasts, but also in the book, people helping with editing and publishing and getting the word out and pushing on me so that I do this as surely as they're praying for me. So it's widely available and it'll be pretty hard to miss it. Also, a modest percentage from each book, I mentioned shamelessly as shilling my own book, a modest percentage goes automatically to Luther Classical College in Casper to help them with that startup of that very Lutheran-sounding college. And then also to Dr. Angus Manouge, specifically for the philosophy department at my Concordia University, Wisconsin, where great things are happening and very helpful things could be happening if only the university wouldn't let that department, as along with our theology department, if they would only let those departments flourish and make them a priority in these times.
Mm-hmm. Well, I will put a link in the show notes to the Amazon US copy of the book. And And I didn't know that about the percentage going to Luther Classical. That's wonderful.
I think it's important too. I'm not the sort of person who likes to give up on the place where I am or where I feel I can do some good. Mm-hmm. So as long as I'm still technically a professor here or have something to add, I do want to help this. But I also think it's quite possible that the answer to the prayers for a lot of the parents who contact me and so forth, and who have no doubt talked with you and our other pastors, this may be an answer to many of those prayers to look after at least mm-hmm. some of our kids very well in these difficult times.
Yeah. Well, Greg, thank you for your time. Blessings on your time in Kenya. Greet the brotherhood there from us here in the States, and look forward to hopefully seeing you again and definitely talking to you again in the future.
Oh, thanks, Jason. I'll pass that on to my students here as well. You know, from Uganda and refugee camps in the Congo and everything, they'll be delighted to hear from the faithful Lutherans back home here at the Lutheran School for Theology in Kenya. And Jason, it's always a blessing to talk with you and the brethren at Gottesdienst. May he richly bless all of you too.
Amen. God bless you.